As evangelical Christians, I think it's typical for us to give a lot of attention to the radical transformation that comes at the beginning of someone's walk with God. That's the pleasure very often of hearing testimonies, as we did tonight, of those who are being baptized, to be reminded again of the astonishing work of God when He takes you or me at any point in our lives, no matter how badly we have messed up our lives, and picks us up and sets us on our feet and sets us on the way of life that would please Him. The radical change that, when it's fresh on your minds, you know, allows you to, well, to easily identify with the sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. The woman of whom Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, to look at this woman, because the one who's been forgiven much loves much. You know, when you think of that radical transformation, your heart is filled with love for Christ. You're like the paralytic who suddenly is leaping up to his feet and walking and jumping and praising God as he made his way into the temple. It's appropriate that evangelicals or Christians of any stripe would think about the amazing work of God in causing a sinner to be born again. But what if that took place 5 years ago in your life, or 10 years ago? Or what if you were privileged such as to live in a Christian home and you cannot remember a day that you did not believe in Jesus Christ? What happens then in terms of this motivation for living a sold-out, zealous life for Christ? I think it's often the case that those who have that kind of distance look back with a certain kind of nostalgia and look out with a certain amount of envy toward those who have just come to Christ. It just seems like, well, in those early days of walking with the Savior, every problem seemed so easily defeated by the same power that rescued us. What about, though, when your life seems like you're just in the spiritual doldrums? That your walk with God is lackluster, your faith with Him seemingly dreary and lifeless. You sing Amazing Grace, but inside you're thinking Boring Grace. When the emotion is no longer there, even when you're going through the motions of worship? Well, of course, it's exactly that struggle of the soul that finds its analogy in the thirstiness and heat of tonight. We just long for more of God. We just beg and wish that there were some step in the Christian life we could take that would be analogous to conversion and would jumpstart us, get us from driving in first gear to suddenly being in overdrive. And in fact, you may be aware that across the entire Christian communion through the centuries, there have been those who have argued, based mainly on the text that was read tonight out of Acts chapter 8, there have been those who've argued that, in fact, the Christian life is best described as a kind of two-stage experience. That in that first stage, Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of your life, and it's not necessarily a complete level stage. There might be bumps and valleys, but essentially you're living life down here at this lower level, muddling along. Saved, heaven-bound, but anything but sensing the power of God and the presence of God in your life from moment to moment. And then there is suddenly a transformation analogous to your conversion, just as dramatic, that lifts you up to a second stage of living that's now best characterized as recognizing Jesus as Lord. Before He was Savior, now He's Lord. Before you were born again, now you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Before you're muddling along, now you're living the victorious Christian life. In fact, Christians, as I say, of every stripe have argued along this line based on our text tonight. This is the case for those of you who come out of a Roman Catholic background. Some of you may be aware that modern 1994 catechism, for example, helps us to understand the meaning of baptism when even applied to infants as the moment in which you become a Christian. By baptism, all sins are forgiven, the Catechism says, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. Baptism makes us members of the body of Christ. It incorporates us into the church. You're Christian when you're baptized. But of course, experience teaches that's not enough. You can be baptized, you can be even baptized by the bishop, but it's not enough. Later on in your walk through life, you suddenly realize that, well, some of this just doesn't have the impact it ought to. And so there's a need for a second stage. And based on Acts chapter 8, the catechism then argues that there is a second rite paired with baptism called confirmation. And confirmation is that rite usually a practice by the bishop, or at least the delegate of the bishop, where he lays hands on the believer and anoints the believer with oil and says, as he's anointing the believer, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The catechism says the effect of the sacrament of confirmation is the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It tells us that confirmation perfects baptismal grace. It's the sacrament which gives the Holy Spirit in order to root us more deeply in the divine filiation, in other words, in your sonship or your experience of being a daughter of God and intimate relationship with God. What is the case in terms of Catholic dogma is also reflected on the Protestant side. Many of members of this church have come out of those who are best characterized as the holiness movement, very often a Methodist church and other churches as well. That have taught the so-called second blessing. Charles Finney, Torrey, Henry Ironside, A.J. Gordon, after whom Gordon College and Gordon Conwell are named, all taught that there was this second stage, not in terms of a liturgical rite such as confirmation, but nevertheless necessary for the fullness of the Christian life that you are made for. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, called it a second work of grace. Andrew Murray, who's really my favorite spiritual author in this genre, it puts it this way: oh, the blessedness of knowing that there's a second step. That second step need not be long after conversion, when the Holy Spirit comes upon mightily a man, and he at once begins to will and to do, not just wanting to do what God would have you to do, but doing it. But in the church as it is now, in most cases, it does not come at once. And therefore, we must preach to you, beloved brethren, that there is a different stage from that on which most of us live our lives. And what is that stage? That stage is when the Holy Spirit comes and fills the heart of a man or a woman, and they believe, not only does God work in me to will, but God will now work in me to do. Oh, the difference between willing and doing. It's the second blessing. It's the deeper life. It's the sanctified life, the victorious life. And then there's a third branch of Christendom, which really crosses all the categories, the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movement found in Catholic and Orthodox churches as well as Protestant churches. But again, arguing, based again on our text tonight, that there is a two-stage experience for every Christian. And if you have not experienced that second stage, there's something waiting for you tonight. And the argument is that you can be a Christian and you can experience the fruit of the Spirit, to be sure, but you will not have the gifts of the Spirit until you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, until you've gone through that second stage, analogous and just as dramatic as the first stage of conversion. Typically, those who teach in this way will appeal to the passages concerning Pentecost, when Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." You might have had your water baptism, but you need another baptism, a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The scriptures hold out for those first disciples, unquestionably, a two-stage experience. No one would doubt that Pentecost reflects a dramatic transformation of the apostles. Many Christians, and even Pentecostal Christians, would doubt that it necessarily is a convincing model for our lives. And so really the most important text is not Acts 2, the account of Pentecost, but Acts chapter 8, our text tonight, to establish this two-stage view. Because everyone recognizes that what happened at Pentecost was in many respects irreproducible and unique. No one should feel that they have to just wait in Jerusalem. In fact, you may not want to even fly to Jerusalem and take a Holy Land tour and wait there until the Holy Spirit descends. And yet, if we are to imitate exactly the experience of those first Christians, that's what Jesus said for them to do. There was no other requirement. All they had to do was, of course, believe in Christ, which is the only requirement necessary for salvation. But other than that, they just had to wait. Wait until Jesus would do something to them, not until they did something toward Christ. Wait. And then what happened were, again, irreproducible events. Suddenly there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, it came accompanied by flames of fire descending on each of the Christians. No one is saying that you need to have that experience, that you haven't yet got to the second stage unless you either observed in the mirror or someone else observed with respect to you a little flame of fire shooting up from your hair or bald spot or whatever. Maybe that's how it got bald. I don't know. Anyway, obviously, we can't reproduce the experience of the disciples, and we needn't. In fact, Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, makes it clear that there's nothing more that you need to do to get the Spirit than what you need to do to get forgiven for your sins. Peter, in his Pentecostal sermon, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You cannot experience the benefit of Christ's death on the cross, for example, without also experiencing the benefit of his resurrection. You can't have Jesus die for your sins but not be raised for your justification. And in the same way, you cannot experience the benefit of his resurrection without also experiencing the benefit of his ascension. When he went up into the Father and when his atoning work was accepted, and then the gift of the Father to the church was poured out, namely the Spirit in fullness. The work of Christ is distinguishable, but it's not divisible. You can't go back and experience what the disciples experienced. So you can't look to them for the model. All you can do is say that at the end, that which they had after Pentecost, namely the fullness of God's Spirit, that's available to us now. And Peter says the only condition is repent and be baptized. But you say, what about our text tonight? In our text tonight, the Samaritans are described as apparently Christian. In the summary verse, in verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Sounds like they're believers, doesn't it? Again, in the summary statement following, in verse 14, the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, and so they sent Peter and John to them. But when Peter and John arrived, something astonishing develops. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Something was drastically missing in their lives. Peter and John's attitude was not, you ought to wait for a second stage. Hey, that could take years. No, apparently there was some urgency, and immediately they go and minister to this need. But yet, the text still implies, doesn't it? If you just read it at the surface level, it implies you could believe, you could be baptized, and yet not still have the Holy Spirit, not yet have received the Holy Spirit. Something was missing. What was it? Well, some churches teach that what was missing was someone who had the anointing, someone whose ministry was adequate. Those churches might argue you're in the wrong place tonight. You shouldn't be at Park Street Church. You need to be in their church, their assembly, where their minister has a more adequate a calling. Perhaps he can boast apostolic succession. Sometimes it's argued that Philip, after all, was just a deacon. He wasn't one of the apostles. What was required was Peter and John to come. You know, someone with a little more clout, a more direct line to the master. So no wonder they didn't have the Holy Spirit until an apostle came or someone who was an apostolic delegate. The problem with that line of argument, of course, is that elsewhere in the book of Acts, there are plenty of examples of those who were not apostles who were still used of God to bring people to faith in Christ and, in fact, used of God to have them receive the Holy Spirit. Think of Ananias, a man you, perhaps many of you don't, have never even heard of the guy. He was a basic nobody, just a rank-and-file Christian from the point of view of Acts. But he was the one who was called to lead Paul to Christ, to lay hands on Paul, the apostle, that he might receive the Holy Spirit. And there was no deficiency in that arrangement. You didn't have to be in a direct line of the apostles, apparently, according to the book of Acts. Well, you say, well, maybe you at least have to have someone lay hands on you. Maybe that's what's wrong with your life tonight. The problem with that argument is, again, all you have to do is look in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, look at Cornelius. The Holy Spirit was received by Cornelius. He began speaking in tongues, and it happened while Peter was in the middle of a sermon. He hadn't even had a chance to lay hands on him. In fact, the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost, no one laid hands on them. And yet the Spirit was poured out on them with no other condition than the one that Peter had mentioned in his sermon, that they repent and believe. So what is the problem? What is the real need? Is there a necessary second stage in the Christian life? What I'd like to argue is that, counter to a superficial reading of the text, in fact, the whole point of this text is that despite all appearances, the Samaritans were not Christians. They had not yet been born again until this ministry of Peter and John to complete the work and the message that was begun with Philip. I'd like to argue that based on a careful reading of everything that's said. And the point of why there's so much emphasis on this is so that we would examine ourselves to see if we're in Christ. So we're not operating on a false illusion of, in fact, being a Christian when we're not. The text begins by saying that those people in Samaria heard a message. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Indeed, when all the crowds heard Philip, they paid close attention to what he said. Now, is that enough to make them Christians? Clearly not. The book of James says, be doers of the word and not merely hearers only who deceive themselves. Just hearing the gospel means nothing. It's wonderful that you're here tonight in Park Street Church, hearing the gospel, I pray. But being in a church does not make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. This is no guarantee that you are, in fact, someone who belongs to Jesus. Secondly, of course, they saw miracles, and you might often think that, well, gee, if I could see a miracle, I would surely be a Christian. I'm struggling, teetering on the brink of faith, but boy, look at the privilege they had. They saw miracles through the ministry of Philip. Once again, the New Testament is clear that miracles do not compel genuine faith. Remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. They couldn't deny what their eyes saw. But is that saving faith? The very next verse said, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. In fact, in Greek it says, they believed in him, but he did not believe in them. The very same word is used. There are many who believe in Jesus, but he doesn't believe in them. There are many in that day who will say, Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name. And Jesus is going to say to them in final judgment, I never knew you. So just simple mental assent, intellectual faith in Christ is not enough. That's not saving faith. Indeed, the joy that they had is just as uncertain in terms of its demonstration of legitimate faith or the statement that they received the word. It says when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they then sent Peter and John. But remember, Jesus taught about the parable of the soils. Remember the second soil? He said, those on the rock, the seed that fell on the rock, these are the ones who received the word, very same word as in our text in Acts 8, who received the word. Maybe you've received it with joy. Maybe you received it with joy. When they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. Were the Samaritans, in fact, Christians? I think the book of Acts goes out of its way to make clear, no, they weren't. You see, even the demons believe and tremble. They believe in the Trinity, even. They could pass any theological exam you want to give them. But there is a huge, infinite difference between such belief and the kind of faith that saves. In Gloucester, where we lived for 23 years, we have these wonderful quarries. And in a couple of them, there still are the wood derricks that were used to lift this massive cut rock out of these quarries. They're called Blondins. And they're called Blondins because in the middle 19th century, there was, in fact, a French tightrope artist that walked across the Niagara, 1,000 feet, right across Niagara Falls, on an arrangement that looks very much like those Blondins that you can see in Cape Ann today. And he'd walk across the tightrope, going first by himself, and then sometimes he'd take a wheelbarrow across, and then he put in 100 pounds of sand, 150 pounds, 200 pounds of sand, go across, stop in the middle, bake an omelet, continue to go on. You know, the crowds went wild about this man. They're all, you know, saying, Blondin, you can do anything. They're amazing. And then he would turn to them. He'd say, do you think I could put a human in this wheelbarrow and walk him across the tightrope across the mighty Niagara Falls? Oh, yeah, Blondin, you can do anything. You, sir. The huge difference between believing and faith is jumping into the wheelbarrow. The faith that saves is putting your life in Christ's hands and trusting your lives to Him. In Acts chapter 8, we know the Samaritan's response was inadequate because Luke gives us Simon's faith as exhibit A. The Bible tells us that Simon is an example of the very kind of faith they had, a faith that was based on these miracles. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, amazed by the great signs and miracles he saw. But Peter, when Simon, following Peter, impressed with this ministry of laying on of hands and receiving the Holy Spirit, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter condemns Simon in an unmistakable way, showing that he is not a brother in Christ. He reminds him, may your money perish with you or go to destruction, the same word that is used of hell in other texts. He says, you have no part or share in this word or in this ministry or in this, the word, the gospel word. He tells them, because your heart is not right before God. He says, you're full of bitter poison, not bitterness like we are apt to think, but not that he's resentful or something. You're full of bitter poison, the very same word that's used in Deuteronomy 29 for idolatry and its effects in a human soul, the corrosive and poisonous effects of believing the wrong thing. I see that you're still captive to sin, he says. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he'll forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. And of course, he doesn't pray. He doesn't repent. He asks Peter, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you say may happen to me. He virtually quotes what Pharaoh says to Moses after the threat of plagues. What was so offensive about what Simon did in offering to pay for this gift? When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of hands, he offered them money. This has given rise, in fact, to the English word simony. Simony, which is a word used to describe the buying and selling of ecclesiastical office or preferment, blessings, offering to buy a ministry of some kind or selling it. It's the commercialization of religion. It's why the church through the Middle Ages, often in its times of reform, condemned its own practices of selling masses or indulgences or selling church office. It's why Christians, even to this day, are very leery when money is brought into the equation, and so are careful in many church contexts to make it clear that you do not charge for ministry. No counseling in any church, certainly not in this church, do we charge for. It's all free of charge because Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. What was Simon's problem? Simon's problem, of course, was an obsession of the gift rather than the giver. The Bible makes the point that he was astonished or amazed at the great signs and miracles he saw. It's the signs and wonders that he wanted to add to his repertoire as a former professional religionist, a sorcerer or magician. He hasn't changed his mode of thinking. He's attentive to the gift rather than the giver. What amazes him are the miracles rather than the miracle-working God. What astonishes him, according to the text, is the great signs, not the one to whom the signs point. You know, it's like a little child. I've heard the illustration used. Sometimes when a little child is brought to the window and a parent points to a gorgeous mountain scene off in the distance or to some other amazing natural scene, the child looks just at the finger and then imitates it and thinks that everything is now accomplished that was intended. The sign points to the one signified. The miracles are meant to draw our attention to Christ. And furthermore, of course, he's repudiating the entire principle of grace, thinking that he can buy the gift of God with money. Buy the gift of God, not just this ability to lay hands, but even the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. Wait for the gift my Father promised in Acts chapter 1. How do you get that gift that the Father promised? You can't buy it. We don't have a seminar that you can pay $2,500 to come to in order to be sure of having a tremendous boost in your spiritual life, as I was recently invited by this brochure. One day, in order to dissect the minds of two of today's top leaders in Christianity and take my vision to places only heretofore imagined. For just $2,500 for one day, I can have an extended time of intense personal interface with Pastor so-and-so and Pastor so-and-so, those who speak to thousands of people each year. Interaction with them on an intimate level was virtually impossible until now. I assume their wives had it, but anyway. How can you be filled with the Holy Spirit? What is the Christian life to be described as? And with this I close. The Apostle Paul, the book of Acts, makes it clear that on numerous occasions, the same people were filled with the Holy Spirit more than once. Peter, for example, is filled with the Spirit on a second occasion, at least, if not a third occasion, but a second occasion in Acts chapter 4, when the body of Christ were together in corporate worship, and Peter had come back after his arrest. After they, the apostles, prayed and the others with them, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Filling with the Holy Spirit is something that happens on numerous occasions in the Scripture. In fact, Paul sets it out as a principle. that it must be the continual purpose and intent of your life. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, he writes. Be filled with the Spirit. And in Greek, there are two ways to make a command. One tense, the aorist is used if it's just one time. Remember when Jesus told the servants to fill the jars with water at the wedding feast in Cana? He said, fill them with water. In Greek, that's the aorist, because you just do it once and it's done. Here, be filled with the Spirit is the present tense imperative. That's because you're supposed to do it over and over and continuously. Be continuously filled with the Spirit. Here's the message for the defeated and for the complacent. John Stott writes, be filled with the Spirit and he'll give you new love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And to the complacent, Paul goes on to say, in effect, go on being filled with the Spirit. Don't rest content. Thank God for what he has given you thus far, but do not say you've arrived. There's more, much more yet to come. Not a two-stage view of the Christian life, but an infinite number of stages. Day by day, like the children of Israel taking in the manna, getting a fresh supply of God's goodness and grace, because yesterday's supply has turned to worms. Every day, a fresh supply. Jesus tells us what's the requirement. No methods and techniques, no cost. It's all free. All free, because it was paid for in full by the blood of Christ. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. How do you get the Spirit? You believe in Jesus. How do you get to be filled with the Spirit again? You believe in Jesus again. There's no extra step. It's just coming to Christ again and again and again, as he then comes to you with his presence. May it be so for every one of us tonight. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might allow us to have this experience of being filled afresh tonight with the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that in our relationship with you, you have not left us as orphans, but you promised that you would come and make your home in our hearts. That ours is not just a religion, but a relationship, a living, vital relationship with you dwelling in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, constantly refreshing us in the inner man, in the inner person, as streams of living water that are inexhaustible within. We pray that this would be our experience as we walk with you again this day. In Jesus' name, amen.